in the book of Acts, and you're beginning to see now as we go through the fundamental outline I gave you when we give you the introduction to the book of Acts, and that is how that it transitions its way through the early church. And I guess probably for us as Christians, in understanding, you know, who we are, what we should be involved in and not involved in, the book of Acts is the crucial book. And having said that, you might know that that is the one book that that nobody really gets today. I have honestly, and I'm just saying this, honestly, in all my years, other than maybe two, three guys, the main norm of pastors and Christians and Bible teachers have no clue about the book of Acts. And they try to view the book of Acts and teach the book of Acts as it is all to the church from beginning to end. They fail to see not only the breakdown of Acts, but the breakdown of all the books in the Bible and how vital they are to understanding it. Years ago, they're on the website, I took the time, I think I did it on Sunday morning, I took the time to break down every book of the Bible to give you the natural flow of the outline and how the book basically will bend itself to those natural divisions. That is key. Those aren't man-made divisions. Those are the natural divisions that God, by design, built each book of the Bible around. And, of course, the book of Acts is no different. And if you fail to see that, then the book of Acts just becomes a historical whatever, and there's no real understanding how it moves through church history. So we saw so far that we know now the first seven chapters is all to the nation of Israel. There's nothing to the church in any way, shape, or form in those first seven chapters, other than giving us the information of what God is doing. Once we get to Acts chapter 7, which I showed you a couple of times ago, you know, the nation of Israel makes their final rejection. Immediately, everything changes. And they fail to see this, and because they fail to see it, they never really understand how it all plays out from here. Once Acts chapter 7 is over, immediately, and this will be your first division in the book of Acts, as I told you. Book of Acts divides itself up in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and then Acts chapter 20 and 21. And the book of Acts lays itself out along on those sides of those two chapters. Immediately, as we saw last time we were together, the gospel begins to move to the Gentiles. And we see now the gospel breaks out in a revival in Samaria. That had never happened before. And now in 8, we go to the backside of the desert with Philip. We see and we study the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, which was a Gentile. And as I told you last time, he accomplishes a number of things by putting that Ethiopian eunuch in the play of things here. And, you know, one, it shows you the importance of black people in the Bible. The whole New Testament church is built around four black guys. Alex is not one of them, by the way. And then you begin to see how it just builds around that. In the early church at Antioch, you know, they're there also. And it's a very important aspect. So that's why he is the first man chosen as a complete picture of your salvation and my salvation, servant of servants. We should be that. It also shows us that what he's going to do all the way through the book of Acts. He has to take, and it takes about, well, the book of Acts runs the course of about 30 years. So it takes a number of years to reach all the people that have been told before what they were to believe, which now has changed because of the crucifixion of Christ, i.e. the Old Testament Jews who believed in the law, too, those who you know, were baptized under John the Baptist, and those that were brought into the kingdom through the nation of Israel, the 12 apostles. All those people now have to be retold, and they have to trust Christ as their personal Savior. So he's doing this throughout the whole book of Acts, and Acts chapter 8 is your first example of that, because the Ethiopian eunuch, he is heading to Jerusalem to worship God based on what he knew with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. That's all he knew. So he's following what he believed to be true, and God honors that. But God is also, this is very important, God is also obligated to get him to truth. Now, if he would have rejected that, then he'd have stayed lost. Hand would have been off of him. But God has to give everybody a chance that heard it before. This is what makes the book of Acts in this time period hard for some people to grasp. They, when you don't see salvation is different through the Bible, through the different dispensations, then you fall into the trap where you think it's the same way, and then you really get messed up when you come into the book of Acts, and you would fail to see that. He does this to Apollos in Acts chapter 19. You see it all the way through the Bible. So that is a crucial thing in Acts chapter 8. Then we move into Acts chapter 9, and that's where we're at today. And again, we're beginning to see the progression. And the progression is now, once the gospel has clearly began to move in the direction of the Gentiles, we now see in chapter 9 the conversion of Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he comes on the scene now, and this is chapter 9 of the book of Acts is the one of the key chapters in all of the Bible, because it deals with the conversion of probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Certainly, every Bible-believing church in existence down through church history, including ours, would trace your lineage back to Paul. And, you know, so he is a key player in all of this. And you're given some insight into Paul, and he's not called Paul yet, he's called Saul. And but he gets his name changed here a little bit later on. But let's read in chapter 9, verse 1, and then we're going to take this in little sections here, and I'll explain it as we go through it. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them to bound unto Jerusalem. Paul is a great persecutor of early Christianity. And notice it says that way. And that way will be the New Testament death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul is a very educated guy. He probably knows more about the Old Testament than anybody. He was taught by one of the best of his day, and actually comes up against him a little bit later on. But he probably has a handle on the Old Testament better than anybody. And so he is so steeped in the Old Testament, and now this new Christianity has come into play. And he sees that, being a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, he sees that, and he looks at them as enemies. So he is on a mission to destroy every Christian he can find. And the early part of his life, that's what he does. And so he goes to the synagogue and he asks the religious leaders to give him license, so to speak, to any Christians that he finds that he can put them under arrest, so to speak. And obviously the end result is they would kill them. So this is where he is at. And I need to say this too. Here's where you got to look beyond the story and see God's preparation in a guy. And this is really hard for a lot of people to get. Paul killed a lot of Christians, and we know that those Christians died and they went to heaven, so they're good to go. And we look at that and we see how we reconcile the fact that Paul could be such an enemy to Christianity, and actually the word slaughter is right there in the text. And then God could take him and use him. And here's a case where God used the events that he did before he got saved in his personal attack against Christianity. Once he got saved, he never forgot that, and it became the driving burden in his heart and his life to make up, I use that word loosely, to make up for what he did before he was saved. Not that he ever could. But in his mind, that was the driving force of what he once was to what he is now. Now, we can all apply that, maybe in a different way, but to the same thing. Many times in a Christian's life, what we were before, and then we got saved, and we realized what we were before and the things that we did and were part of, becomes the driving catalyst for us to do everything we can for the Lord. And it's really a great principle that most people miss. Paul never forgot where he came from. And it's like just as he worked so hard at destroying Christians and Christianity, once he gets saved, he works just as hard, harder, in establishing Christians and Christianity. And all that comes back to his understanding what he did. And that's a great principle for us, as I said, because many times in a person's life, now, you know, a lot of Christians, you know, today they grew up in a Christian home. They never really got into the world, praise the Lord. And, you know, they never got into a lot of bad things, praise the Lord. And, you know, they grew up in a Christian home with a Christian mom and dad, went to church all their life, and mom and dad worked with them and hit that age of accountability. They won them to Christ, praise the Lord, and they never experienced a lot of the things that a lot of God's people experience who are out in the world before they get saved. So they never have that parallel understanding. They just know what they know and have never been part of that. But a lot of God's people, you know, it didn't come down that way. A lot of us, most of us, are just old dogs that God drug up out of the sewer. And when he saved us, you know, it was a great contrast. And one of the things that drives us, or could, or maybe I'll even say should, is the contrast of what we were. We were in darkness, now that we're in the light. And, you know, we understand things a little better. We have a little better perception, and so this is where Paul's at. So you begin to see when God chose him and picked him, there's a number of things that God looked for in him. And obviously one of them was his background before. The second one was his complete understanding and knowledge to a great degree of the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. This was going to be invaluable to him as he becomes the apostle to the church. Because when God takes him to Arabia, most likely up on Mount Sinai, and I always say, you know, to the same spot where he did Moses, you know, there's absolutely no proof of that in the Bible, but I think it's understanding the consistency of the Bible, that's probably where he was. And God gave him the understanding of the church. He needed to have a complete understanding of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to understand the new concept of the church. In that, this is what we as Christians should have. This is why when he gets in the book of Romans, when Paul writes that to the Christians, he spends chapter 9 and chapter 11, really 9, 10, 11, showing the transition, giving us insight into the nation of Israel, because we too need to have the best of both worlds. You need to have the balance in your Christian life of understanding everything about the Old Testament of the nation of Israel as God applied it to them. And then you need to know how it changed and how it fits into your world, into your life. That is absolutely paramount. So we see in Paul what God was looking for to make him effective. But these things will be the same things that will make you and I effective too. So so he that's where he gets his start. And then verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now this is where God meets him, as you hear many, many times, on the road to Damascus. And this encounter with God, and here's another thing. This is where he gets saved. And this encounter on the road to Damascus with God, he never got over that. And you're going to find through the book of Acts, like in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, round around verse 8, he's always going back to this day. This is what I mean when I say that there was such a contrast in his life. He never forgot the day that he got saved. Now, along with that, we begin to see some types develop here. And these are the notes you want to get into your Bible. You want to get a short expose of Paul like I just gave you. You can cut it down to your own being able to use it. But then you want to realize that it says in verse 3, as he journeyed and came to Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Look at verse 6. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, the first thing that Paul is a type of in the book of Acts is he is a picture of the Jew. He's a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that he is a Jew that is born out of season. Now, what does that mean? That means that he's a type of something. And come over to Isaiah chapter 9. And these are things you'll never get. I mean, you just never will. I mean, I'm just telling you. Look at Isaiah 9. Now, this is a tribulation passage here, the Jew in the tribulation. Look what he says in 9:1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness, tribulation, have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now that's the Jew in the tribulation period. At some point in the tribulation, the way that God reveals himself, this will be at the middle of the tribulation. Once the abomination, the desolation takes place and the Jew runs into the wilderness, at some point, the way God reveals himself to them and calls out the 144,000 and the Jews begin to follow him is wherever they're at, the light shines on them just like it did Paul on the road to Damascus. And this is, makes Paul a type of the Jew in the tribulation period, in the sense that he got saved as a Jew born out of due season. He wasn't in the church age, and he wasn't in the Old Testament. He's outside that. And of course, the doctrinal application is he's in the picture of the tribulation period. So he's on the road to Damascus. This light shines upon him, and he hears the voice, just like they're going to do in the tribulation period. And in the tribulation, Isaiah 9, as I said, this is where God then will tell them to do what they're going to do in the tribulation as far as the 144,000 and the Jews believing on him. And then it goes on to say here, verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, the pricks here are the stabs of conviction that he's obviously going through. Let's take this back. Remember at the end of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned and Israel gets their last shot at it. The young man here who's watching him die and be stoned for what he is preaching, Paul is holding their coats of the men who are killing him. So he is actually holding, and I showed you this when we came through 7, he's actually holding their garments while they're killing Stephen. Now he heard Stephen's message. Here again, Stephen's message really was a historical perspective of the nation of Israel, if you go back and see it. It would be hard for any honest Jew to deny what Stephen said. Everything he said is clearly recorded in the scriptures, everything. And he brings it right up to the first coming of Christ and the Jews then denying Christ. This is where the Jews had a fit and what prompted them to kill him, because they were okay with it and then began to be not so okay with it. And when he brings up Christ, it's over the top, and that's when they get rid of him. Paul sees all that. He hears all that. Now, you know as well as I do, this is a lot like somebody coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing a message that somebody preaches and not getting saved but going away, and then God uses that message to prick their heart till they come to salvation. You see that all the time. So when he talks about the kick against the pricks, it's dealing with his conscience being stabbed or pricked with what he saw and what he knew, and God is obviously using everything here and now has brought him to the place where he reveals himself to him, and this is where Paul, you know, gets his salvation. And, you know, it's a thing where, and he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, notice there's no argument here. This is another great principle. He knew by this time, even though he was continuing to do his killing work of people, he knew what he had seen and what he had heard, and God had been working on him. So when he gets face to face with the Lord here on the road to Damascus, there's no argument. Paul has enough understanding of the Old Testament, and yet he heard what Stephen said. He knows what Stephen said is true. In his mind, which is an incredible mind, by the way, it would be hard for him, because Paul is obviously honest about things, otherwise we wouldn't find him in this position. It's hard to think that he did not reason it out to the end and may intellectually have rejected it, but theologically, from the Bible and what he knew that Stephen connected all the dots, and he's probably thinking when he talked about Christ coming, God's bringing back to his remembrance all the Old Testament passages that talked about the coming of Christ to Israel. So there's no argument with him. He has been prepared. And it's not, most guys that teach the book of Acts will just dot and dote over the fact of his salvation. I want you to see what led up to that. I want you to understand how God did this. I mean, the fact that he got saved is a great thing, but don't miss the fact of how God used the events to get that, because God is going to do that with the people that you work with, and most likely he did it with you. So you got to understand these things. And when you don't, and you just come through the book of Acts and hit the high points. You get to chapter 9, oh, the salvation of Paul. But you miss what the hand of God is doing here. And I want to tell you this, whether it's in your life, whether it's in this church, whether it's in you reading and studying the Bible or whatever you're doing with your life, never, never, never miss seeing the hand of God in whatever he does. Because that's really the key to everything. And that is so, it starts with your Bible. You know, it starts with your Bible. So you get here and, you know, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And, you know, I want to show you something here. Come over to Acts chapter, because you'll get this question sometime. And I want you to come over to Acts chapter 22. Now, here's where Paul recounts what he just, his experience again. And you're going to get this asked to you at some point. So you'll want to be understand the difference. And these things are crucial in the Bible. Now, look what Paul says in verse 9. No, let's back it up here, verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, he's recounting a salvation experience of chapter 9, and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now look at verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now come back here. Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, one place says that they heard the voice. The other place says that they didn't. If somebody would ask you that question of why that is, what would you tell them?
Thunder.
Now, raise your hand. What would you tell them? Yes.
Maybe they heard thunder.
I'm sorry?
They heard thunder.
Well, that would be... That would be a plausible, but that's not the answer, but that's a good start. I mean, because you're connecting it right. I can't argue with that, but no. Anybody else? This is a great thing you want to see in the Bible. Okay, let me show you what you got here. And you will be asked this sometime because you're going to have people who start asking questions and then go from there. Now, here's the difference. And these are things, this is what I call the trained eye. Back in Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving the account as he understood it. Follow me? He's giving the account from his perspective of what he thought happened. In Acts chapter 9, Paul isn't giving you what he experienced. We have in Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit of God is telling you what really happened. So one place here in Acts 9, the Holy Spirit of God is giving you the narrative of telling you what actually took place. Over in chapter 22, Paul was giving the narrative from his perspective. He didn't think they heard it, but reality was they did. And so it's things like that that you want to get in your Bible because somebody's going to ask you the question. And that brings up another aspect of studying your Bible. You want to always be careful and see when it's the Holy Spirit of God giving you the narrative versus the person in the first place person giving you the narrative. Sometimes it'll change just like that. And you have to be aware that there'll be times when the Holy Spirit of God will take over the narrative and will tell you what really took place when the person that is telling it, even though they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, they're telling it from their perspective of what they saw and how they understood it. So you want to remember things like that, and somebody will ask you that question at some point if you get in any length of teaching the Bible, and they start reading it. And, you know, you want to be up on those things because that's exactly what you have. Here in Acts 9, the Holy Spirit of God is telling the narrative. And if you look back here, it says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings. You know, Paul's not telling any of this. Now, he's having it written. Luke's writing it, but he's not telling it. Holy Spirit of God is telling you this. And look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, if he was writing it, it would be as I journeyed. The Holy Spirit of God is laying out the narrative of what happened. When you get into chapter 22, he's giving his own personal understanding of the events as he understood them. But in Acts chapter 9, you're getting the events as they actually transpired. You want to be careful and watch things like that in the Bible. There will be places where the Holy Spirit of God will take over the narrative. Even though the guy is writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not writing it from a firsthand account. And you just want to, you know, those things you want to put in your Bible, because I'm going to tell you, somebody is going to ask that question. And Saul arose from the earth when his eyes were opened, and he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. All right, so this light obviously blinds him to the point where he can't see. And now he's blind. And this is all part of God's program. Now, Paul is unique in the fact that he is not one of the original 12 apostles. And you need to understand that. Most pastors, preachers, churches, Christians think that he is, or they just don't know, or they just don't care. He is not one of the 12. The 12 apostles, and you remember that when Judas fell by transgression, they scrambled around to get Matthias to replace him. And the reason why they did is because they knew the Bible told them, or Christ told them, that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging Israel when Christ came back. They're one short. So they get Matthias. Paul will never sit on one of the 12 thrones judging Israel. He's not the apostle to the to the nation of Israel. He's the first apostle to the church. Now, here's how the Bible works. When God called out the 12 apostles, and this would be Matthew chapter 10, he calls out 12 of them because he's dealing with 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. This is how your Bible connects. Once the church age starts, Paul becomes the first in the New Testament of 7 apostles to the church. 7 because there's 7 periods of church history. Now, I'm not saying that they go all down through those periods, but I'm saying just as the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes, the 7 New Testament apostles represent the church age. I'll give those to you. Come over here to Matthew chapter 10. I got to go to Matthew chapter 10. You don't have to. That's where I have my note. You don't have to. And just so you know, you see, here again, the wonderment of my wisdom is that I know in Matthew chapter 10, this is where he calls out the 12 apostles. So I can remember that. I'm going to give you 7 places where these 7 men are actually called apostles. I don't remember those. Why would I want to remember those? Because all I got to do is remember Matthew chapter 10. And when I go to Matthew chapter 10, in the text, I have the 12, but also in my notes at the bottom, I have my 7. So when somebody would ask me, or if I'm telling you, I don't have to remember who they are or where they're at. All I got to remember is one thing, Matthew chapter 10, because Matthew chapter 10 is where the original 12 go out. So I just put my 7 to the church there, so That's where I go. So we know that Matthias takes the place of Judas. That takes up the nation of Israel. The first one, obviously, is Paul. That'll be Romans chapter 11, verse 13. The second apostle to the church will be Barnabas. That'll be Acts chapter 14, verse 14. The third will be Aronicus, and that'll be Romans chapter 16, verse 7. The next one will be Juna, and that'll be Romans 16, 1. The next one will be James, which is the Lord's brother, and that'll be Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. The sixth one will be Silvanus, and that'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1, and then also again in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. And then the last one will be Timothy, and that'll be 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. He's in there with Silvanus, and then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. Those are the seven apostles to the church. Again, I show you and make mention how that God always stays consistent with the numbers game. And 12 tribes, going to be 12 apostles. Seven periods of church history, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, seven apostles to the church. It just makes things easier to remember the way God did it. And yet, you wouldn't find any pastor, any Bible teacher, most 99% of most God's people would even know that there are any apostles, because they think they're all run the same. And of course, they do not. So, Paul is the first apostle to the church. And, you know, there have been guys that I have heard teach it that make Paul the 13th apostle. That's not technically correct. And when they do that, they don't know much about the fact that there's six more after him. And Paul is not the 13th of apostle. That would tie him into the first 12. Paul is unto himself the first apostle given to the church. He had nothing to do with the other 12. And so, you know, you just want to remember that. So he's blind, and verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go unto the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So Paul's got a reputation. And, you know, Ananias here, he's saying basically, you know, look, I've heard a lot about this guy. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now, everybody knew who Paul was. Everybody knew his job and his business was persecuting the church. And Ananias is right from a human standpoint to fear this, because Paul had quite a reputation. But in verse 15 comes one of the great verses about Paul's life and his ministry that almost everybody misses. Verse 15 says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Then that tells me that God, now we can look back and see the whole perspective of God preparing him from the death of Stephen right up to where we're at right now. Here he is, blind and about to get his eyesight back and to be the great apostle that that God wants him to be. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Now look what he says. to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, there's three things that God says about him that the average person goes right over the top of their head because they don't really look at the ministry and the life of Paul and break it down. Now, the first thing he says is that he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. And that means that he's going to write the seven epistles that to write to the seven churches that are part of the church age. And here again, Paul writes to seven churches. Now, he writes more than seven letters, but he only writes to seven churches. And in those seven churches, again, the number seven lines up to the seven periods of church history, even though, you know, they don't, it shows you that there's going to be seven periods. And just like when you get over there in Matthew and you find the mysteries to Israel, there's 12 of them. It just follows that consistency. So the first thing he says is that he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. This will be the writings that Paul writes to the churches. The second thing he says, he's going to bear my name before the kings. He does this in Acts chapter 22. He goes before all the Roman kings, right up from the governor, Felix, right up to Herod. He bears the name of Christ before kings. And then he says, and the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't say the nation of Israel. They're no longer a nation. He says the children of Israel. Now, this will be the book of Hebrews. And this will be where you have now the complete composite of his ministry as a chosen vessel. He bears God's name to the Gentiles. He bears God's name to kings. And then to the children of Israel. And the only thing that could be within your Bible would be the book of Hebrews. And I told you before about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is probably the first book that he writes. And of course, you have no proof for that other than the fact that you understand this verse here and realize that that when he comes back from his encounter with the Lord after the years that he's gone, it would make total sense that the first book that he writes is to his own people, the Hebrews, because what he does in that book is compare the Old Testament to the New Testament and showing how that everything in the New Testament, including Christ and the sacrifice, was better than the Old Testament and everything that had transpired there, from the priesthood right up to the sacrifice to the promises. So, and this is why, you know, you don't find a name associated with the book of Hebrews, and it's led to a lot of debate of who really wrote the book of Hebrews, but there's really no debate to it. Anybody who can read the last chapter of the book of Hebrews knows without a question that Paul's the one that wrote it. He closes out Hebrews just like he does every other book. And obviously the reason why he did not start out by saying, Paul, you know, the apostle to whatever, because he wasn't. So he sticks this book in there. And if that wasn't enough, in your own Bible, from time and eternity all the way back from the early church age when the Bible began to be put, the writers or the printers of the Bible always ascribed the book of Hebrews to Paul. You know why? Because everybody knew it. It's only in the modern day Laodicean that you hear all this goofy stuff about Hebrews. The true believing Bible line always ascribed the book of Hebrews to Paul, and based on the verse that I just gave you, and other things too. But anyway. And it says, verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he does. And then Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, his eyes have been forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, here's a place where Paul got saved. I want you to notice there's no speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost falls on him. He gets baptized, but he gets healed because it's a sign to him that this is why God had him blind, because the sign gifts are to the nation of Israel, and so he knew that, and so he's blind. He gets healed, and he gets the Holy Ghost, and he gets baptized, but there's no tongues involved. Clearly showing you, as I gave you a while back on Thursday night, the number of different ways that God fixes salvation that you can't make the book of Acts your doctrinal plan for salvation. Now, another thing here, trained eye, is look at verse 18 again. And immediately there fell from his eyes, if it had been scales. Now, come back to Job chapter 41, and this is where you want to, you know, you want to put these things in your Bible and learn these things as I lay them out, or as you find them as you study your own Bible. But look back at Job chapter 41. This is how God will use things across the board in the Bible to show you what Paul's problem was. Notice it says the scales fell from his eyes. Look back here at Job chapter 41 when it's talking about the devil himself. And it says in verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment, or who shall come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Here it comes. His scales, see, are his pride. Now that tells me right there that Paul's number one problem was his pride. He was an Old Testament Jew. He was very high up in the architectural structure of the nation of Israel's leadership. You can't get to that point without having pride involved in it. Clearly showing you how that one little word, if you know how to take it back to where it needs to go, will show you what his main problem was. The Bible's filled with little things like that. Now, you do what you want to do. In my Bible, I have scales underlined in red with a line drawn down, going back to Job chapter 41, saying it's his pride. Now, if anybody in Bible study would ask me, I have it right there. If I'm reading the book of Acts, I have it right there. And, you know, it's a thing where this is the value of putting your own study Bible together. And, you know, was it you who asked me about your own study Bible? Somebody sent me a text. Who was it? It was one of you guys. Oh, it was you. Okay. And you asked me where in the Bible does it say about having a study Bible. Well, actually, it doesn't say in the Bible you should have your own study Bible. It's taken for granted that, I guess if you wanted to find a place, it would be Psalms 119, verse 1 through 176. Every one of those is about you loving the Bible, what it'll do for you. And it just simply goes back to a common sense mindset that you can't grow spiritually on somebody else's spirituality. You have to develop your own spirituality, and you can't develop your own spirituality without developing your own study Bible. And you can see the things that I gave you. You could get every study Bible on the planet, put them on a table in front of you, and I guarantee you, and if I'm wrong about what I'm about to say, come and see me. You can buy me lunch. They will never hit the scale word. They'll miss it completely. They'll never detail out for you the three things that God says about him. You see, they miss it. Those are things that God will give you. Every time we are together, I'm your pastor. This is our church. This is your, as I said Thursday night, this is your advocate for learning the Bible. This is Bible Institute. This is the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be run by a New Testament local church, not some god-awful Bible college someplace that has nothing to do with God and the Bible in the first place. And this is where you learn. And this is where you go home and you build your own study Bible. You put these things in as I get them to you. In time, you'll learn to pick them up from yourself if you pay attention to what I'm giving you, and you will get it down. And that's the key. The key is you getting your own Bible, study Bible together, that everything is there that you need. You cannot rely on anybody else. 75% of it is probably not correct. And 100% of it is probably misses everything. All you're going to get in a Bible study, somebody's study Bible, is a lot of surface material, inspirational stuff that they have seen that may be okay, but it certainly has no depth to it. You want a study Bible that takes you down deep, that you can see the little things like I've given you today, scales, the three things that he says that he's going to be a chosen vessel to me. Those are the things you want. You will not find a study Bible on the planet outside of Ruckman, which I don't, as a study Bible. You will not find a study Bible on the planet that breaks down the book of Acts the way I'm breaking it down for you. You will find it broken down not at all and mislead you completely the wrong way. You have to have your own. You know why? Because you can't trust anybody else's. You can only trust what God gives you, not what God gives somebody else. And that's just the way it works. You got to be able to put that together for yourself. So immediately there fell from his eyes, as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Now that, to me, is a good play on a doctrine, because his strength came from meat. Meat in the Bible is a picture of doctrine. And, you know, it's a thing where now you see that the thing that he got strength from was meat, doctrine. And that's why I try to tell you that when you get saved, you go through a process of discipleship and everything, but you get to a point where you develop yourself around doctrine, and that is the key. Let's see here. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Now, I want you to see this. He hadn't met with God yet. God hasn't revealed his plan of the church to him yet. He has not grown to the place where he is now ready to go out and start churches and go on three missionary trips to do it. But the point is this. In verse 18, he gets saved, gets baptized, and one verse later, he's preaching Christ. In other words, you don't have to know a lot of Bible and be a Bible depth in the doctrine to preach Christ to people. You do that, you should do that the moment you got saved. The moment you got the scales off your eyes, the first thing he did after he got baptized was go out and preach and tell people what God did in his world. Now that's a great model, and it's a great example of what God's people should do. And, you know, I heard a preacher one time say that if your Christianity is not contagious, then it's contaminated. And there's a lot of truth to that. But he sets the pace for us, the model for us, that the moment he got the scales off his eyes that he could see clearly, he's out telling people what God did for him. And that's what he's supposed to do. Okay, let's go on here. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Now, here's another great point. The thing that God used was the great contrast in his life. Going back to what I said. Sometimes we would look at things that somebody does and before they're saved, and you know, we don't see the fact that, you know, once they do get saved, that what really gets people's attention is the change in their life. And that, boy, that's true of Paul. Everybody said, wow, I'm amazed. This guy was killing Christians, and now he's one of them. And it's things like that that people can't deny. And here they couldn't deny it. But let's see, when you can't deny it, what do you do? Okay, here we go. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyeth them which calleth on his name in Jerusalem and came thither for that intent, but they might bring them bound to the chief priest. And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. You see, God keeps growing him. He keeps getting stronger. He keeps preaching it. They keep being amazed. And when you see the contrast of somebody and you're not willing to accept it, there's only one thing left for you to do. Next verse. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's their style. But of course, that's not going to happen. But that's what they wanted. And that's the world's answer to getting rid of Christ, getting rid of John the Baptist. And by the way, that's the world's understanding of getting away New Testament Christianity today. And believe me, you're going to find that in every totalitarian system, going all the way back to the Roman Empire, the first thing that they did was eliminate Christians, or try to. And through the Dark Ages, there was millions and millions of them, but it didn't end there. I mean, it goes all through history. In Spain, in England, there's persecution of God's people to get rid of Christ all the way down through history. And it's a thing where when the communist revolution took place in 1917 and the communism began to gain a hold, the first thing they did was round up all the Christians. When Adolf Hitler came to power in World War II, the first thing he did is round up all the Christians. And you're going to find that that's the way it works. Because the enemies of Christianity that will not turn and accept it, they only have one answer, and that is to kill them. And, you know, this country is headed in that direction. And it's a thing where, you know, if they could, they would round all of us up and put us someplace and liquidate us. There's only one reason why they can't do that, and that's the Second Amendment. And it's a thing where America is armed to the teeth. And that's, again, for those that are paying attention, every totalitarian government that wound up killing Christians, you know the first thing they did before they wound them all up and killed them? They took away all their guns. Everybody did. The communists did. The Germans did. Everybody does. Because they know that a defenseless population is defenseless, and you can't defend yourself, so they can come in and do whatever they want to do, and that's just the way it works. America is different than every other nation, and I mean, America is going to go up belly up, there's no question about it, but I'm not sure, but she's not going to go exactly belly up like the rest of them, because I'll tell you right now, in America, they'll never get the guns from people. They made a bad mistake of letting them have guns all these years. You know, you hear all this stuff about gun control, you know, and this and that and all this stuff. But I'm going to tell you right now, back in the 60s, they were talking about taking all the guns away back then. This is not something new. It's been an ongoing thing that they've never been able to do. And so now they're looking at all the mass murders and all the school shootings and the church shootings and, you know, the 19 little kids that are slaughtered, you know, in Texas and all that stuff. So they want to take away, you know, they want to use everything that they can to take your guns away. The Supreme Court this last week blew down the New York and the California and all the liberal places that says you can't own a concealed weapon. And the liberals went crazy. The liberals said, now that's just going to put, I had to laugh at the mayor of New York. I mean, he's got to be brain dead. When he heard that, he says, oh, you're going to put more guns out on the street. We're going to turn New York City into the Wild West. I got news for you, bucko. It's already the Wild West. I mean, you just look at the people being shot and killed every weekend, running down the street, firing, shooting people on their front porch. Are you kidding me? And, of course, again, I guarantee you there hasn't been one mass shooting anywhere with anybody who had a concealed carry permit. This is a lot what they do. When I worked for a company called SM&P, when we marked lines in the ground for people to excavate, they gave us gas cards, big company. Probably had 400 guys, 500 in Kansas City. They gave us our own gas cards so we could fill up our trucks because we kept our trucks at home. Obviously, two or three guys misused the gas cards. And they put gas in their own cars. Well, they got caught on it. Instead of dealing with those three guys and firing those three guys or whatever you're going to do to them, they took away everybody's gas card. In other words, they penalized the good guys for the sake of three bad guys. And that's exactly the underlying theme of American politics is we will use everything we can to disarm you. And guy asked me the other day, why does a person need an AR-15 military-style rifle? And I said, why do you need a car that'll go 120 miles an hour when the speed limit's 65? The answer is because you can, see? And again, most people don't understand this. They think the Revolutionary War was about the Boston Tea Party, taxing tea. No, it was about armed insurgents from England coming over to kill men over here who did not want to be under King George V. You know what they had when they put the First Amendment in? The Patriots had the same military rifles as the British had. They were just muskets, but they were the same ones. They had muskets, they had muskets. They got AR-15s today, AK-47s. You got AR-15s and AK-47. It's the same system. But they'll use everything they can to try to take it away from you simply because for them to take over a country, they have to disarm the country. And that's going to be tough in America. There's more guns buried in people's backyards in America than there are dog bones, believe me. And it's going to be hard in America to do that. Now, I'm not saying they won't find another way. I am just telling you. And they just cannot stand you being in a position where you can protect yourself. They can't protect you, but they don't want you to protect yourself. Like I heard a guy say one time, he says the response time in New York City, if you have an emergency, somebody is breaking into your house and killing you, is 15 to 20 minutes. The response time of a 9mm is 1,500 feet per second. Which would you choose? Well, they won't let you. Well, they got to now. But it's a thing where this is what happens, and this is the system. And you're going to see that the only way that they can take over is to get rid of it. And here, it's Paul. We don't agree with him. We're not going to be tolerant and listen to him. And we're not going to believe what he said, so we're going to kill him. That's the way the system works. And it would work that way today if they could get away with it. Say, how do you know that? Because it worked that way in Cuba. It worked that way in China. It worked that way in Japan. It worked that way in Germany. It worked that way in Russia. It worked that way in Bulgaria. It worked that way in Czechoslovakia. It worked that way. Every Baltic state that was communist, that's the first thing they did. Round up all the Christians after they took their guns away. That's the system right there. That's the beginning of it. That's the mindset of it. Don't be tolerant of anybody else's ideas. That's why you see it today. The liberal left, they're not tolerant of your views. Why, in these liberal colleges, somebody comes up that's somewhat a conservative that's going to speak, they'll boycott him. They'll make the school tell him not to come. They want to control your access of what you say on the internet. They don't want you to bring up any opposing views. They want to control everything of speech so they can brainwash everybody coming up to their way of thinking. And you and I, boy, We're sticking their throat like a big old cat ball hair is in your throat. I mean, they really, really, really do not want our opinion. And I'm just telling you. And of course, you know, who knows? Maybe this thing, maybe the rapture will pull us all out of here and it'll be all over and they can have it and do what they want to do. But I don't know. But I am telling you, this is where it starts right here with Paul. He now has Christianity. He now has the truth in a world that doesn't want the truth. He was once one of them, Now he's not. That even makes the contrast greater. They're going to be scratching their head. What happened to this guy? And so they listen to him. They're amazed at him. They see people listening to him. And they have only one way to deal with it. They didn't want to set up a debate. They didn't want to sit down and talk to him. They didn't want to be tolerant with his ideas. Let's compromise. They want to kill him because that's their style. And that style hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. That's what the world will do to Christianity. Try to, anyhow. So there you are. And so he goes down here and he says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And but their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when, now, trained eye. Remember I told you that when he's missing these 14 years or 13 years or whatever it is, I say he's on Mount Sinai where Moses was and where Moses got the law, you know, Paul gets the New Testament church. And people, I mean, I've had guys say, well, I don't know where you get that. Well, I don't know where I get it either, but I believe it. But I will tell you this, based on that verse, both Moses and Paul were in a basket. See? Moses was in a basket in the Nile. Paul is in a basket as he escapes. First two basket cases in the Bible. See, it's little things like that that you have to be able to see. Figuring things out in the Bible that seem to be hard, they're really not as hard as they seem if you just know how to build the case to get to there and look at the little keys that are along the way. And, you know, it's a thing where Moses was the greatest leader that Israel ever had that brought about the greatest nation in the kingdom of heaven. Paul is the greatest leader in the kingdom of God who brought about the greatest spiritual body of nation of people, the New Testament church. The parallels are undeniable. And the fact that, you know, that he's in Arabia where Mount Sinai is, come on. And then the fact that they're both start their ministries from a basket? Come on. Okay. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, believed not that he was a disciple. In other words, people are a little still leery of him. But Barnabas, now this is the Barnabas that he hooks up later with, but Barnabas took him, and this is where they begin their relationship, even though they're absent for a while here. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly to in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. In other words, they still want to get him killed. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, if you have one of those red China markers, you want to draw a line here between verse 30 and verse 31. Because this is where you don't find Paul anymore. Not till you get to chapter 10 or 11. And, of course, it's the end of chapter 10, but fully you find him in 11. So now he's missing. No more is said about him, and if you figure it out, try to figure it out with Usher's chronology, it's somewhere between 9 to 14 years, 9 on the low side, 14 on the high side, you can't get exact with it, that he's not around. And this is where we know that he is gone for these times. We know he's in Arabia for 3 years. Who else know? I don't know where else he is. I know he also said that once he got back from Arabia, one of the first things he did was look up the brothers of the Lord Jesus who are still alive. And he does that because he wants to find everything out he can about the earthly ministry of Christ that he missed because, you know, he was killing Christians. So he wants to get all the information he can. He got the spiritual information from God. Then he looks up the actual brothers of the Lord, and he gets the physical information that he needs. And, you know, so now from this point on, you don't find him anymore. And he's gone. And so then we pick it up in verse 31, and this is where you want to begin to see it. Now it goes back to Peter. Peter kind of fills in here, and there's a reason for this. Peter fills in because Peter doesn't really get this thing about the Gentiles coming in yet. He doesn't. He has a tough time with that. And so God accomplishes a couple of things here. While he has, you got to see these things. While he has Paul go over and get what he needs, he uses Peter and brings him in that Peter gets what he needs. When he brings them back and they get back together again in Acts chapter 16, they both got it settled. Paul's got it settled. Peter's got it settled. Peter says, you go do what you do. I'm going to give you the right hand of fellowship. You go do what God called you to do. I'm going to stay in Jerusalem because I got the keys to the kingdom of heaven and I'm going to work with the Jews. But by Acts chapter 16, they got it all worked out. But Peter doesn't have it together yet. So Paul is taken out, sent where he's got to go to get it when he needs, enter Peter to get what he needs. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass as Peter, here it comes. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had been kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, here's a case where they're still using the sign gifts. They haven't lost them yet. So he heals this guy. And of course, the indication, Aeneas is a Roman name. So the indication here is this guy may have been a Gentile or at least a Jewish proselyte. But you don't know that for sure. I'm just going by what the name means. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms seeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber. Forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would come, not delay to come to them. Now, here's the second miracle. Why do we have two miracles back to back? This shows you where this thing is going. The man that Peter deals with and brings, heals him. And then we get into this lady named Lydda. Now, Lydda and her conversion even though historically she is the real lady who died and got brought back to life, note the key words that show you that she is a picture of the Jew and their salvation in the tribulation period. These are the things you want to always look for. They're just, to me, they just stand out like they've got neon signs on them. And you need to develop your eyesight, spiritually speaking, to see that at some point. Now, the first thing that I see here is that Peter raises her from the dead. And she is a type of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel gets raised from the dead. This will be Ezekiel chapter 35, 36, 37, and 38. Notice the key things it says about this woman. First of all, good works. Second of all, verse 37, those days. We know that to be the tribulation period. Third thing is, in verse 37, is that they wash her. Now, all three of those things are true of the Jew in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says that their good works will follow them. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says that they have to wash their robes. And then those days from Matthew chapter 25 are always a picture of the tribulation period. So what we have here in this story, even though historically it's right on the beam and it actually happened, he's showing us again a picture of the nation of Israel who in Acts chapter 7 made their final rejection, but we know that God's going to restore them after the church age. So now you have a man in verse 35 and 33 and 34 who's a type of the church. And then you have in the next couple of verses a woman who's a type of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. See how you got that? Now that's a little deep, I get that, and I wouldn't expect somebody that just picked that up. But as you grow, you've got to always ask yourself and remember, God doesn't put anything in the Bible just because he's got some extra space left over and he needs to put filler in. It's all there to show you something. In the book of Acts, this is what I know. I know that the Jews made their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. It moved to the church age. But I also know God is going to restore them again. So you're going to find in the book of Acts, as the gospel moves through, you're going to find stories like this one here, where you have the first guy who's got a Roman name who gets healed, and then you have a woman who's a picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation. One's a picture of the church age, but God never wants you to forget that he's going to restore the nation of Israel. So you have all the key words, good works, those days, and washed, all lining up with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. So, what can I tell you? You heard it first right here. For as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Where does that light back up to? That's the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 that was making clothes for all of her household, which fundamentally is a picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. I know we inspiration it to us, but first and foremost, it's Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman making clothes for her household. Doctrinally, the household will be the nation of Israel. There it is again. I mean, you just can't get around it. But Peter, and keep in mind now, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And it came to pass that as he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, as I said, this is a picture of her as a type of the nation of Israel who is dead and then gets life. And you find this all through the Old Testament and the examples and the stories. This is Israel being restored at the second coming. All the elements here, and then when you put it in there, you know, Acts chapter 7, they reject, we begin to move through the church age. But just so you don't forget, you're going to find these examples. So you have the guy here who is a Roman name who gets healed, picture of salvation, church age. And then you have this lady, Lydia, who is a type of the nation of Israel who fits all the criteria of the Jew in the tribulation. And she gets her life back, gets restored, picture of the nation of Israel. So this is what you want to see. One of the things that you have to begin to do, and I hope that most of you do it, you have to begin to mark these things that I give you. These things are absolutely vital in future times of figuring out things in your Bible because they're always consistent. Everything I gave you today, I either ran you back to the Old Testament or up into the future book of Revelation and showed you the consistency. From the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes to the 12 parables to the seven apostles to the church to the seven periods of the church age. I mean, it's consistency is the name of the game. But consistency is always based on the key words. And when you mark those in your Bible, put a little note in, in time, if you're staying coming through your Bible or you're teaching your Bible or you're working through your Bible, you're going to get that stuff where it's going to be, you know, it's going to be stuff that's going to help you. So you always want to remember those things and, you know, and use them the way that you should. Now, when we get into chapter 10, this is where we begin to see Peter really get an understanding of what is taking place. Peter is given the keys in Matthew chapter 16 to the kingdom of heaven. We all know that. He understands from his last conversation with the Lord would be in Matthew 28 and then at the end of John. He understands that the Lord basically tells him that he's going to be key in doing to Israel what he needs to do. He gets so focused on that that he can't see anything else. So he sees what's going on. He doesn't always understand it all. He's watching things transpire around him, but his thinking is still back to the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the nation of Israel. He just is not able to process it all. And it's a thing where he has a tough time with it. We'll get a little bit farther on. We will find that the book of Galatians talks about this, where part of the confusion that Paul had to deal with some of the churches, Gentile churches, was Peter was going in and trying to teach them, you know, contrary to what the gospel of the grace of God was. He struggled with it. It wasn't that he was a bad guy, that he was used to the devil to mess things up. He just didn't get it. And, you know, he's so focused on what his job is going to be. And, you know, Peter, as I said, he winds up down in Jerusalem. That's where he stays. He brings the Jew along once he understands what's going on. He now has the task down in Jerusalem of getting those Jews to understand that you may be a Jew by birth, but that's gone now, and you got to have the new birth. And that was his task. And the reason why God chose him is because of the fact that God needed somebody down there in Jerusalem that was going to identify with the Jews. And Paul, he couldn't do that. I mean, he could have done that, but that was not his job. Paul couldn't do both. And yet, Paul wanted to do both. Paul says, I don't know how many times that he wished himself a curse for his people. He wants the Jews saved so bad, because he's a Jew himself out of the tribe of Benjamin. And he wants the nation of Israel to find Christ so bad that he keeps pulling himself into the nation of Israel, so much to the point where in Acts chapter 20, he's told two or three times not to go down to Jerusalem. He goes anyhow, and he winds up in jail. And he, where Peter just couldn't let go of Israel to see the church, Paul saw the church, but he too could not let go of Israel. And I get that. I get that. And it's just the way that it was with those guys. And when you understand it, you realize how God needed both of those guys. And, you know, Paul was a unique individual. He really was. And Peter had his issues, but he grew up. And, you know, he writes two books of the Bible in the New Testament, which are very much to Israel in a doctrinal slant, because that was his primary mission. And where Paul's primary mission was to the churches. But you're going to find those guys both struggling. And this is something that you want to put in the back of your mind as we build these guys, because Peter here is going to really get into it in the next chapter. And then he fades out. And then Paul comes back and off we go. And I want you to see how this works, because this is absolutely crucial in putting the book of Acts together. And that's why I'm only doing this chapter by chapter, so you can get everything out of those chapters, but at the same time, we're segregating the chapters out of the book of Acts separately, understanding them, so then you can come back and bolt them back together and then make the whole book flow for you. So that's where we're at. Well, yeah.
Verse 8 and 9.
Where?
Acts
9, verse 8 and 9, okay?
Yeah. It says, when his eyes were open, he saw no man. And then in verse 9 it says, and he was 3 days without sight. Why did it separate? He saw no man, and he was without sight. Why did it separate?
Well, I think there's two different events. The fact that he saw no man means the Lord when he spoke to him. He didn't see God. He just heard the voice. So that's one incident. The other incident that he's blinded by that light and he doesn't see anything for the next 3 days. They're not connected. The one is the fact that the voice that he's talking about where he saw no man was he didn't see Christ. He just heard the voice through a light shining on him. And that blinded him. So he didn't see anybody, but he heard the voice. But then the next verse says that he has no eyesight for the next 3 days. Obviously, there again, why 3 days? It's the same time Christ is in the tomb. See, I guarantee you, and this is not in here, but I'll just read between the lines for you. I guarantee you, with all that he knew about Christ, and he didn't arrest these people without doing his homework on what they believed and why. And he knew about Christ. He knew about Christ's death on the cross, but all from a negative standpoint. When he saw Stephen die the way that he did, and obviously God convicts him. It's a lot like what God does with you and I. There are times that we have something in our lives that we have to deal with, but God gives us some time to process it and understand it, to come to the right decision. And I guarantee you, for those 3 days, it wasn't an accident that he was thinking about what Christ did on the cross. And he didn't know how long that he was going to be blind, obviously, but when that man showed up the third day and gave him his eyesight, I guarantee you, a guy like Paul with his mind and what he knew about Christ and the Old Testament, I guarantee you, during that time he's blind, God, the Holy Spirit of God, is bringing back every reference in the Old Testament about Christ. From Isaiah 53 to every place out there, Isaiah 7:14, it's just on. And he's tying that in to what Stephen said that he heard him say for that 3 days. And then when he gets his eyesight back at the end of the 3 days, three is a number of completion. Bang, he put it together the 3 days that Christ was in the ground, I guarantee you. But what you got. All right, well, good job today. Let's hold up there and have a word of prayer. Be careful going home.